I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, where the apostle writes, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. And our title is When Christ Enters In. Christ in you. One of the grand definitions of conversion which is given by the Apostle Paul. One of his definitions, by the inspiration of God, most certainly. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And hope, of course, translates a very certain word meaning anticipation, certain anticipation, not long shot hope. Christ in you. If Christ is in you, then you may anticipate eternal life, most certainly. What is this? Christ in you. True Christianity is always a matter of conversion, radical conversion. It has to be. And conversion is Christ coming into you. That's one of the ways of defining it or looking at it. We need to be reconciled with Almighty God. As we are without conversion, by nature, we are severed from him. We are rebels against him. We do not know him. We do not seek him. We do not want him. We do not walk with him. We do not have any interaction with him. Conversion changes all that and brings us into union. And Christ is in us. Christ's interests come into us. The work of Christ is another way of saying this. The work of Christ begins to operate within us. The teaching of Christ's word enters into us. It's poured into us. And we understand it and grasp it. And we're transformed by it and changed by it. Christ, in every sense, comes in. But the use of this sort of language is common in the world and common in literature. If somebody does crazy things or wrong things or becomes addicted to something, people may say, "What got into him? Some force." They don't literally mean some definable thing travelled and found an opening and got in. It's a manner of speaking. What got into him? What drives him? What impels him? Is it a perverse whim or an influence? Something that now is in the driving seat. Some people are possessed by ideas, possessed by different things. Stalin, possessed by paranoia. Astonishing, the results. We read that something between, nobody quite knows, different calculations, 3 to 8 million people died in Stalin's purges. The power of paranoia got into him. There were 800,000 recorded judicial executions, which I suppose the most famous was Trotsky in 1940. But that was Stalin. Whatever got into him and made him such an individual? Well, soon, not long after the turn of 1000 BC, King David of Judah, his third child, adult, turned against him. Absalom. Absalom, something got into him. And he raised a massive rebellion. And he took most of the country with him. And many of the generals and the officers. And he would have executed David and taken the land with great cruelty. But he fell and he failed, as you probably know. But what got into him? Pride and ambition got into him. And it was driving him. And Paul speaks of Christian conversion as Christ coming into you, and his work entering into you, and all the difference in the world is the result. Things entering in. This is our first heading, really. The concept of something entering into you. What possesses us when we turn our backs on God and on Christ? What gets into us that makes us so hostile to faith in God, of all things, to be hostile? Is it a lust for independence? Ah, I can detect this may rule me. This may govern me in some way. I'm not having that. A voice within says, and this drives us. And so we're arched against the thing and deeply prejudiced. Or it may be pride. This message tells me I'm wrong before God. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. And my whole life is wrong. And I need to repent, and I've got to grovel before God. And I've got to trust in redemption. We'll talk about that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to humble myself before God. And so pride gets into us. And there is no way we'll listen when that happens. Or maybe something quite petty by comparison. Love of possessions. And I become small-minded. And all I live for is what I can have. And what I can acquire, what I can enjoy in the here and now, from day to day. I'm fastening my beady eyes on one thing after another, little things that I may be able to accomplish or get and have. And that drives me. I've no time for the great things of life, for eternity, for the soul, for life with God. I am driven only by material things. And then the bright lights, as we used to call them. People are brainwashed by the world and the things it can offer and the supposed enjoyments and promotion and fame and fortune or the glitter or whatever. And that drives them. And some people are driven by strange things. Cynicism and hatred is what drives them in life. And resentment and or ambition, what gets into us? Dare I ask, what's in you, friend? What's your main driving thing? When you make decisions, when you consider the purpose of life, or daily life, what's uppermost in your mind? How you're going to appear, how you're going to seem in the eyes of others. What is it that drives you, that dominates you? I remember years ago reading about a man, and he'd inherited a house. It was a kind of poison chalice, really. His family was very wealthy, and they gave the fortune, once part to this child, part to that child, and this man had the house, which hadn't been lived in for years, but it was a very fine country house, and he remembered it from his youth, but he went to look at it, and he was soon advised, well, the whole pile is full of dry rot from stem to stern, as it were, and the whole thing will just have to be knocked down. And the whole sad story was that by the time he'd paid the death duties and everything else that the wealthy encounter, well, the cost of doing all this, he had net nothing. That was his inheritance. What got into the house? A fine and a beautiful house of noble design, and probably spiral staircases and sweeping halls and so on. Dry rot devastated it. Well, what gets into us? Blights life. We're very vulnerable without Christ to all sorts of forces and influences. You can see this happening to other people, and we can't see it in ourselves so often. We look at other people around us and we say, he's so selfish. He's so proud. Dominates everything in that man. He's got such a temper, that person. It ruins him. It spoils everything, dear friends. Or he's got an addiction. Or he's been swallowed up by gaming. and he was not making any progress with his work, with his studies, with his career, whatever. And you can see it in others. It's in you, friends. Without Christ, there's something taking over. There's something driving you. Perhaps a whole family of sins, moulding us, shaping us. Christ in you. A wonderful definition of conversion. I think as I'm speaking to you, I've been here for many, many years. I remember years ago, the 90th birthday of a dear soul, a lady who'd been in this church all her life. And she was such a composed person, been through two world wars and bombed out twice in each one of them. Amazing person of inner strength and calm and peace, who upheld all the people around her. And then she told us the surprising story that when she was 16, 17, she wasn't really personally converted to God. And she had an awful temper. And then she was so broken by this, one day she brought it before the Lord and she began to pray, and it led her to Christ. And he entered in and changed her life and cured her temper and made her the very opposite, the most gracious and sensitive person. Well, I knew her in extreme old age. But, dear friends, Christ enters in and it's altogether different and we're changed. But I've known the opposite. A man who'd almost broken up everything and shattered his family. And then he would sit down in absolute hopelessness and say, it's my temper. I don't know what gets into me. But if we had Christ, it wouldn't be like that. When Christ enters in, things can change and things can be dealt with. I've been intrigued to find that some people think that there is an occupied city analogy in the words of Paul. I don't see it myself, but it's all to do with the technical use of words, that Christ in you, and the picture is one of a city that's been taken over and occupied. Well, this is certainly an interesting picture, though I don't think it's true of this passage. I think of John Bunyan, the author of the greatest city analogy for the human soul. John Bunyan was born in 1628 in the village of Elstow, near Bedford. He was a rough, coarse youth. There wasn't much good in him as a lad. At 16 years of age, he joined Oliver Cromwell's New Model Army. And in that same year, when he was 16, he was posted to the defence of the siege of Leicester, 1645, you remember your school history? And you remember the Royalists with 20,000 troops took Leicester that had only 2,009 artillery pieces. It was a long, long battle. And John Bunyan at 16 was nearly killed. I'm telling you too much about this, but he got somebody to take his place because he had something to do on the defending wall one night, and the person who took his place was shot by a musket ball right through the centre of the forehead. That began to make him think about life and his preservation. But he wasn't converted yet. He was in that New Model Army for some 3 years, and then he became just a peddler. And it was that led to his conversion. I won't go into the details, but this rough lad found the Lord and he became a worshipper of Christ. He received a new life. Christ entered in. He became a lay preacher and he became a preacher, wholly dedicated. He served two prison terms, one, the long one of 12.5 years, and of course he wrote that absolute marvel of English literature, The Pilgrim's Progress. What an allegory that is. Every home used to have at least two books, the Bible and The Pilgrim's Progress. Wonderful And that was the best known work in the English language beside the Bible for decades and decades, for centuries. Well, it was late in life, among Bunyan's other works, that he wrote something which I think is absolutely equal to the Pilgrim's Progress, and that is an allegory called The Holy War. And that uses a city, a town, the town of Mansoul, as a picture of the human soul. And the town of Mansoul is overwhelmed by the forces of Diabolus, that's the devil. And they bring the town down to terrible degradation and evil and sin, their occupation of it. It's a picture of this, the human soul being occupied and driven by the forces of the devil. And eventually, Lord Emmanuel, that represents Christ, takes back the town, and the town is transformed to a place of beauty, a place of learning, a place of order, a place of art and craft and industry and productivity of medicine, a place of security and prosperity. That's what happens to the human soul when Christ enters in. What Christ brings. Do you mind if I talk about this for a few moments? What Christ brings when he enters in, when you realize you're a sinner against God, and you repent of your sin, and you trust in Christ as the only Saviour, who suffered and died in agony for sinners to pay the price of sin for all who come to him. When you trust in him and yield to him and fall before him, he enters in. That is to say, he begins to work in your life and in your heart. He first of all pours his life into you. Not, of course, his divine life. He is God. You cannot be God. But the life which is poured into you is something that he has made. It's spiritual life. It's real life. It's brought into you. You understand. If Christ puts life in you, you understand the meaning of life. You understand the scriptures. You understand why you're here. Suddenly it's so obvious to you, the things that you never saw before, that this is a fallen human race. A sin is in every heart. That we need God. These things are so plain. And you have a new, enlightened and enlivened conscience put into you. And you're concerned for righteousness and holiness. And you have love put into you. Well, you were capable of love before, but now it's different. You have a much more refined love put into you. And you love even your enemies in a measure. And you feel for people. And you're more sensitive. And you want to do good. You're a different person. That dominating selfishness is broken. And you can pray to God because life is put into you and union with God. That's what Christ does when he enters in. Christ in you. The hope, the certainty of glory. And not only does he put life into you, but may I say, he puts something of his likeness into you. The family likeness. You begin progressively to be a bit more like Christ. You're changed within. And you have a new integrity. You can't lie like you used to lie freely. Calculated lies. Lies that we justify to get out of trouble. It's all serious now. You can't do that. There's a new yearning for unselfishness, a new sensitivity, a new taste for spiritual things and for divine things. You're kinder, you're more long-suffering, something of the likeness of Christ is upon you and in you, and it will deepen and grow as the years go by. Dear friends, these things are so precious. And something else he brings, and I can only put it like this. Christ brings his depth into you. Before we converted, I'm sorry to put it like this, but there's a great shallowness about us. We're pleased with material things. We're pleased, our tastes are so limited, our views are so limited. We're for this life and for this world, and we're shut into it and hemmed in by it. There's a shallowness about us and our understanding. But when Christ comes in and we know the reason why we're here and what life is about, we see it in its eternal context, we become deeper people and more profound people. And we have divine resources through prayer. And we want to do the will of God, but I'll say more about that in a moment. His depths come into us. We're no longer satisfied with the trivial. Why, there was a time, somebody says to me, when I was satisfied by going onto a dance floor and kicking my feet into the air and whooping with delight. That doesn't satisfy me now. You've got deeper tastes. You're a different person. You want better things, more profound things. Christ has entered into you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His reign comes into you. His kingdom, his reign. Why, before we converted, we say, what will I do next year? Shall I change my job? Will I do this? Shall I, if I have the resources, move my flat or house? Will I find myself a partner, this sort of person, it's all down to me. What do I want? What do I want to do? What do I fancy? What do I think? Yes, but when Christ comes in, we say, what's the will of God? I will pray to him to guide me. I want to be where he's determined for me. I want to do the thing that follow the path that he has for me. His reign has come into me. I'm not my own. I love him. I serve him. He's my master and my Lord. His reign has come into me. And I worship him. What did I worship before? Don't say nothing, friends. Because every human being is a worshipper of many things. We are made to be worshippers, and if we will not worship the living God, we worship all sorts of things far less worthy. Foolish things, inanimate things. But now we worship him, our Creator, our Lord, our coming King, the one who we will worship and serve for all eternity. And there's more. When Christ comes in, he puts his peace and his joy into the heart. It's like a deep anchor of the soul. I'm certain of my salvation. I prove him so much, he answers my prayers. He gives me an awareness of his love and his nearness. These things are not theories anymore. There's a quiet confidence and an immense pleasure in the things of God and the Word of God and in the worship of my Saviour. I have a purpose in all these things. I have to generalize. Come into us with Christ. It's the work of Christ. But I want to just come to conclusion with a last heading, and it's this. The breakdown of the analogy. When John Bunyan wrote The Holy War, the town of Mansoul fell into the hands of Diabolus, the devil, who wrecked it and ruined it, made it an awful place and a desperately unhappy place. Then Lord Emmanuel, the Saviour of the world, came, and his troops took it back. It's a wonderful picture, but you can't get the reality into an analogy. Of course, this is how it really happens. The real man's soul, that's your soul, or my soul, the real man's soul is not taken back by an army. Of course, in life, cities have to be taken by armies. And wars can be terrible. Stalingrad. In World War II. What a terrible, terrible situation. 5 months, 1 week, 3 days of terror. 2 million people almost killed. How terrible. When Christ takes back the human soul, he does it alone. He is the only one who can do it. No troops could help him. No other forces. It took a man to save men and women. An ordinary man could never have done it. He would perish. It's too hard. Impossible. It had to be the God-man. It had to be Christ Jesus, second person of the triune Godhead, who became incarnate and entered into human flesh. It had to be man who would suffer and die in the place of other men, but it had to be God too to sustain him, for the unimaginable debt to be paid, for the agony of salvation to be sustained. It was as though all the bullets and bombs and grenades of one side were unleashed upon one man alone. When God the Father, and it was prearranged in eternity, you can almost say veiled his face and poured out upon his Son the terrible eternal punishment due to each person who would be saved on Calvary's cross. And he paid the price. In his body, in his holy soul, he paid an indescribable price to take our punishment and to purchase our souls, so that he had the power to save and to transform and to enter in to lives. He did it alone. The city analogies can't tell us that. That's the Saviour. No wonder Charles Wesley, after his conversion, took his quill in his hand and he wrote a hymn with those lines in it. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis amazing love that Christ could so love human souls as to come and suffer and die for them in such a way. That's how this town of man's soul is taken back and redeemed, so that Christ can enter in with all his depth and his life and his likeness and all the things that he does within us and to us. How much we need Christ. I started with these words. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have to come to him recognizing you're a lost and undeserving sinner, trusting in what he's done on Calvary's cross to purchase your salvation. Yield your whole being and life to him, and ask him for life. Give yourself to him, and he enters in, and wonderful things begin to happen in your soul and in your life. And you are assured of eternal life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon each one of us, move our hearts by divine power, humble us, O God, by thy mighty hand, and show us our great need of Christ, and of the salvation that he alone can give. O Lord, that Christ may begin his work in us, that we may be changed, that we may be reconciled with thee. O Lord, come and take our lives and work in us. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour and for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 373. Hymn number 373. Rock of Ages, cleft for me.